Friends, I turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 1. So the prophet Isaiah chapter 1, and I begin with the first verse there. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, I want to just have a kind of a survey of the entire chapter, because it is so rich in bringing to mind one of the basic things that we must never forget. And so our subject this evening is the fundamentals of spiritual understanding and life. The very fundamentals. It's easy to forget. Church history and Bible history have all proved that God's people easily forget this, and then things get out of hand, and God only restores things when these things are learned again. And so they are such a fundamental thing. And it's so beautiful that the prophet Isaiah brings that to the very first chapter of this very magnificent book. And so it's always looking at that. Well, we are studying the book of Isaiah in our Bible studies back in Cape Coast. And so I'm only picking out this one for our own help also tonight. Now, friends, the prophet Isaiah, as the verse tells us, ministered for about 40 years, spanning the period of Uzziah unto Hezekiah. Remember, Uzziah, he was the king that he was a godly king, but he made a very serious mistake at some point. And this morning after service, I was speaking with one of our brothers, that human beings can never stand exaltation. None of us, my dear friends. We are never strong for exaltation. We used to become dazed. Isaiah was a godly king. God exalted him, honored him, and then he became proud. He began to say, oh, then I can take on the work of the priest also. As he went into the house of the Lord, and then the priest had to withstand him and tell him, Uzziah, you should not be here. This is the work of priests. You are a king. You're not supposed to be here. And he was angry. And so God had to strike him with leprosy. And so for the rest of his life, from that time on, he was a leper. It appears that the prophet Isaiah started preaching somewhere around the time of his death. And so, around that, because he tells us in chapter 6 in Isaiah, that the day that Uzziah died, that he saw the Lord, that may mark the period of his ministry. Jotham was a king that became a kind of a lonely, godly person, because he himself decided to walk with the Lord, but the people didn't go with him. But the Bible tells us he went on still. So even though people around him were still worshipping idols, Jotham worshipped the Lord. Ahaz was an amazing figure. Very, very stubborn in disobedience. And I will refer to him later, so I wouldn't say that much. Because it seems some of the things that Isaiah speaks about in chapter 1, he had in mind. Ahaz, very, very wicked king. But his son Hezekiah didn't take after him. Hezekiah became a very godly man, and one of the great testimonies of his life is how he proved the Lord. He proved that God answers prayer, and that there's no problem that God cannot deal with by prayer. This Hezekiah was the example. And you know what? In his life, he proved some of the things that Isaiah speak about in chapter 1. He came to the throne at the time when everything was bad, because his father, predecessor, has spoiled everything. Spoiled worship, destroyed the temple, locked it up because it became a place of idolatry. He shut the door and everything. The first thing Hezekiah did was to restore worship. He saw that as number one. And I will touch on that very soon. If you miss that, you miss everything. If I cannot genuinely worship, your Christian life will simply collapse. For a time, it may seem to stand superficially, but let the storms come, it will cave in. If you lose worship, private worship, public worship, and it becomes a mere form, I cannot really sincerely lift up my heart to God in admiration and adoration and submission. The three items in worship: we admire God, and we adore Him, and we submit to Him. If these things don't happen, worship hasn't occurred, my Christian life will cave in shortly. And Hezekiah saw that. So the first thing he did was to restore worship. Sorry. And so the Lord blessed him. Anyway, so this is Prophet Isaiah preaching through all this period for 40 years. Now, the entire book is mainly divided into two. The first 39 chapters has to do with events at the prophet's own time. And from 40 to 66 has to do with things in the future. Things that would occur when the prophet himself will be no more. And so that's where you have the messianic prophecies, the last from 40 to 66. So this chapter, as I said, deals with the very fundamentals, the fundamentals of our spiritual understanding and life. So look at that again. Because I want to cover the entire chapter, obviously I cannot address every verse. I'll try and give the outlines and then draw one or two things from here. Isaiah's been called the fifth evangelist because he speaks as if it's like the New Testament Gospels. In fact, the first chapter sounds very much like the Gospel we constantly preach. And so he sounds very much like a New Testament preacher. And so this is a very, very rich book, obviously, to read. So the first section really runs from verses 1 to 4. And so listen to this. And it's about God's complaint. God is making a complaint. He's saying this, "Hear, O heavens, and give ye, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider the point simply that Israel hath rebelled." How did they rebel? They became ungrateful. They behaved as if they were answerable to no one. As if nobody created them, nobody made them, nobody, that they depended upon nobody. They depended not upon the Lord. And so, I should have told you, one of the things that Isaiah does is uses some of the strong imageries. Picture language. Some of them are very cutting, scathing, you would say. And this is one of them. He almost says like animals are better than Israel. Animals. The ox knows his owner. The ass is that small kind of a horse that pulls the cart, the wheel. Because they use that to carry goods. And he's saying that the animals seem to be better than Israel. Because they know their owner. They know where to go. They know whom to listen to. They know who to drive them. And they simply follow. Israel knows nothing like that. They are only rebellious people. Therefore, our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the law. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backwards. So they have remained in this condition and they will not stop. They will not repent. This is their condition. They are rebellious through ingratitude. This is the human nature, isn't it? When the Apostle Paul was describing the latter days, what will happen, he said that we'll become ungrateful people. People who will easily forget God and forget our debt to Him and live as if we owe nobody anything. And friends, it's such a great sin. This is why the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ washes us and gives us a new heart, one of the things that rises in our hearts is a sense of gratitude to the Lord. It melts. Gratitude is melting. It makes us see what debtors we are to Him who died on the cross in our behalf. And he goes on to say that the state of Israel, and please follow the reasoning, so Israel is corrupt, and that's the whole nation, the whole world, all of us are like that. You remember that God set up Israel as a kind of a specimen of the entire human race. The entire human race are like the people of Israel. As if you could say, oh, if we were people of Israel, we would have behaved differently. God says, no. In fact, I gave Israel so many privileges that the other nations didn't have, and yet look at how they turned out. They turned out to be ungrateful, rebellious people. And so it is. And then he asked it that, he says that this condition, no natural situation can cure it. That's from verse 5 to verse 9. Listen to this. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. Look at another, some of the strong languages again. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores.
putrefying. Source means the source are dripping with all these kind of nasty fluids. And so, that's your state. They have not been closed, neither been bound up, neither mollified, softened with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate and it's overthrown with strangers. And what he's saying, and yet you don't care. This is exactly what happened in the days of Hezekiah. Let me turn you please to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Look at this. This is as if the Bible deliberately says it in a way to draw attention that it was strange that anybody would get into that state. So 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and that was during the reign of Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28, look at verse 22. All the things he did are up there, and then look at 22. And in the time of his distress, this is Ahaz, and in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? And look at what the Bible puts there. This is that King Ahaz. You see that this is that King Ahaz. He's known for that. And you know, God sent all kinds of nations against him. All the countries around him came up against Ahaz, so that he was in distress. So in the midst of his distress, he sinned more and more. And you come back to Isaiah chapter 1, and you see verse 5. Why should ye be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. Why should I keep on beating you? The more I beat you, the more you do it. So you see that statement that counsels don't change a man, but troubles does is not true. I put two ends, cranium per se, and so she, and yen cry, I say. We are such stubborn creatures that not even trouble. You know, trouble may let us polish up a little. I remember that when we were putting up a building again, because we were bringing these prisoners to the site to work for us. And there's a particular young man, he's been in there for years. But he's gone in and come a number of times. So you think that these things, you know, hardships in our prisons. You think this would change the young man. And so one time I was working, and one of the brothers at the time was a carpenter. He said that, no, you, when you come up this time, come on, I'll show you carpentry so that you can know how to earn something for yourself. And the boy shook his head and said, I can't. And then our brother said, why? And then he said that, you know, the very moment you hand me that crowbar, you know the crowbar, the huge metal thing, they used to loosen up things. The very moment you hand me that crowbar, my first thought would be to go and break a door. So, not really to learn carpentry, but really go and break a door. You'd think that the troubles inside would have mellowed him. No, it doesn't. You know, it gives them more courage. Some people may say, even prison crab in there, so what else? That's how we are. Friends, this is why the Christian gospel is so important, my dear friend. This is why we keep saying, never let people think all they need is a little change here and there. They will be deeply stubborn, deeply unyielding to God, until the Spirit of the Lord melts them. Look at verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts has left unto us a small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like Gomorrah. Unless the Lord himself has preserved something for us. Unless the Lord himself has preserved the people whom he would keep pure. That's what we call the remnant principle. We learned that in Romans chapter 9, remember. Only God carries out the remnant principle. The human nature is hopeless. We are hopeless when it comes to sin. All we know how to do is to sin and toughen ourselves against it. And in the sin, we are hopeless. And so the prophet is saying, not only is Israel sinful in ingratitude, they can do nothing. Even if I should punish them again and again, you will still do the same things. You will never change. Only the Lord himself must work with us. My dear, you see why in the scriptures, in the New Testament ministry, two things are always kept together, the preaching of the word and prayer. If we separate that, our work will be nothing. If we think merely by talking to people will be enough, well, we will be disappointed. It has to be coupled always. Prayer and the preaching of the word. The preacher who will not be a man of prayer will be a useless person. The Sunday school teacher who will not be a woman of prayer, will be a useless teacher. It will never be enough to be able to speak. My dear friends, Apostle Paul says, the kingdom of God is no words, but power of the Spirit. And so, we must be men and women of, yes, clear teaching, but men and women of prayer also. In our studies in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul will come to that. And we hope it to show us how much earnest people we should be in prayer. And so, there's no hope. So, the first thing is you are sinful and ungrateful. The second point is there's no hope for you. Only God himself must work to bless you, to make you a new person. Otherwise, Israel, and of course the whole world, we are hopeless. Unless God himself works in our hearts. And then, he tells them something else. He tells them that there are spiritual consequences for the sin, however. Even though we cannot do anything about that, our sins have consequences. And the Lord touches on the reason two important consequences which we should remember very clearly. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Is he addressing people in Sodom and Gomorrah? No. Remember that in verse 9, he referred to the people of Israel, they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's because of their sinfulness that the Lord now addressed them as if they are like they are actually Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he says this, and then look at verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs and of he goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? The question in verse 12 is curious, but it is deliberately said of the Lord for a powerful lesson. Let's think of it again. Let's start from please verse 11 and then look at the question the Lord is asking. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? The offerings that you bring, who asked you to bring them? You know the answer, dear friends. Who asked the people of Israel that when they went to the house of the Lord, they should bring the animal sacrifices? Who asked them to bring it? It's the Lord, wasn't it? It was the Lord himself who told them to bring it. But why is he now asking them, saying, who asked you to bring this? Because I don't like it anymore. And he goes on, look at verse 13. Bring no more vain oblation. The word vain there gives the game away. Give no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. How can the very meetings God himself had told the people of Israel to gather for, now he calls it iniquity? He says it's sinful. Wow, what is happening? Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Why? Simply because the people of Israel, and this is always true, had gotten to a point where they thought the mere form was enough. If we went to the house of God, we brought our animals, we just set up the days, we were strict about that, then God would say, okay, I'm happy. God said, no, these meetings were intended for you to speak to you so that you come with your heart. There has to be sincerity. There has to be a genuine lifting up of the heart to God. The offering up of the sacrifices must represent the offering up of your heart to God. God is never really interested in mere animal offerings, animals killed, and the flames and the smoke going up. What did that give God? What will God use that for? And so God is telling them, well, I gave you this for a purpose, so that you come along with your hearts
with us. Once you take away your heart, it's useless. It's gone. It's nothing. I don't like it anymore. In fact, it's a sin. Remember some time ago we're speaking about this? Friends, this has been the kind of thing that's been bedeviling churches for a long time. Merely keep the four. Merely keep the four. Even if my heart is not in it, let me just get up and sing a hymn and God will be happy that I sang a hymn. After all, I didn't go to a charismatic church and danced. Now here, I'm in a Bible-believing church. I sing a hymn, and the very moment I take my hymn and sing, God is happy with me. God is saying, oh, it's a sin. If my heart is not in it, if you don't mean what you're saying, if what you're saying in the hymns is not the language of your heart, you're only lifting up your lips to God. Without the heart, God says, it's a sin. I don't like it. I'm tired of that. I don't like this kind of thing. And so you see, so that's a very strong warning to us. It's always been the beginning of the decline of Christian witness down history, both in the churches and then in the biblical churches, as well as history itself. The whole period of 1,000 years we call the Dark Ages, where they're not worshipping people who were calling themselves Christians, there was. There was all manner of groups that were saying who were Christians, who were doing all the kind of things that Christians, for 1,000 years. When I remember the years, it baffles me. For 1,000 years, there was such darkness. It, like our verse 9, it was only small groups of people who would read their Bibles and take God seriously and meet away in the catacombs, as they were calling it, caves, and worship there. They will abandon the public churches. They knew that they are becoming mere places of formalism. And so they were not going there. And C.S. Spurgeon often said, so what he hated and feared most was formalism. Merely keep the form. And so merely keep the outer form. I don't care. My mind is wandering. I'm not pondering. I'm not thinking about what I'm saying to God. But I'm still worshipping. God says, I hate that. And so, unless sin is dealt with, unless sin is faced up with, this is what happens. What is it that led to this? Because there was sin. It's sin, you know, my dear friends. The Lord himself will mention to them the next section. And it begins this way. I know I've sinned against God. I know things are not right between me and God. And yet I'll pretend everything is okay. And still go through Christian motions. I'll still go to church. I'll still try, pretend to be reading my Bible and things like this. Then gradually these things become your Christian lifestyle and the aspect of my heart searching and my repentance over sins and my giving up myself afresh to the Lord dies out and I'm left with only form. What is form is to merely have the caricature of Christianity without life, without real desire, without any desire for God, longings for God, desires for holiness, desires to glorify Him, desires to please Him, desires that my life count for Him. I do things, but this is never in them. It becomes a mere form, and they are dead forms, because God is never pleased with them. That's the first thing sin brings. It destroys worship. And so, friends, I cannot keep sin in my heart. And so, worship, it's not possible unless I face up to it. Something else follows. Look at verse 15. These two go together. Verse 15. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You see, so it affects prayer also. If I will not face up to sin, I won't be able to worship. I cannot have the concentration. How can you admire God in His ways and word when I'm rebelling against Him? How can I adore Him from my heart when there's a sinful idol in my heart? It's not possible. How can I submit to Him in an act of worship when I'm determined to go my own way? You see, worship is not possible as long as I allow sins to rule my heart. any sin at all that I know. The point is, the sin I know. I know I'm sinning. I know I'm doing wrong. I know I'm responding wrongly to things. And I'm acting badly to things. And I simply say, I'll still go on and still worship. The Bible says, it's not possible. You can't worship. The second, you can't pray. You can't pray real prayers. Watch it and see. And, you know, oh dear friends, the devil is so clever. I don't know whether you've been watching this. You know, sometimes, and it's a thing we encourage people to do, you may strive very much to maintain a good time of prayer. So you say, when I get up in the morning, I'll make sure that I spend, say, you know, we said if I'm a new Christian, we encourage you, even if it's 10 minutes, that's a good way to start. 15 minutes, good way to start. But if you're a mature Christian, you should really strive so that at least you have what we call quality time with the Lord. A real period where you can truly pour your heart and show responsibility in prayer. Showing responsibility in prayer means I make sure that anything I know, it's my responsibility to bring them before the Lord. I carry them through. So this is why church officers must be more prayerful than others, because they have so much spiritual responsibilities to bear before the Lord. Otherwise, God will regard us as unfaithful. Even if I still go on, preach all right and things like this, I will still be unfaithful. Now, then you realize after a while, the time itself is there. I said when I get up in the morning, when I get up at, just using somebody's example perhaps, I get up at maybe 5:30 to 6:30 or so, it's my time of devotion, time of prayer. Now, the very moment you let sin, and by this, dear friends, we even mean sense of laziness, sense of wandering mind that I don't check it, I allow it a free reign until it becomes overpowering, I don't rein in my thoughts. Oh, I wish I can prove to you in scripture the day ourselves that we must wrestle with and plead with the Lord to help us. I allow it a free reign. Before you realize, you still maintain the same time, but you don't really pray. You go sit there, and half of it is swept away by wandering mind. The other part is taken away by a little slumbering. As they still maintain, the time is still there. And so the children know, when daddy wakes up 5:30 to 7, no, let nobody disturb him. Of course, and then they say, no, daddy is there. Someone is devotion. Oh, but no, daddy is not really praying. Daddy is really is a wandering away. Or something like that. You see, so the form is still there, but there's no life in it. The trouble is, I don't care. I'm not aroused to anxiety. I'm not saying, oh Lord, this is not normal. This is not normal. Help me to overcome this. Help me to come out of the state and restore the things again. And I'm allowed it to go. Then gradually, even that time itself will be lost. So the time itself will go away. As we become a sin, and prayer is affected. Let that go. Worship will be affected. Private prayer, coming to corporate worship. That's part of the reason why charismatic entertainment became attractive. If I come and worship, and if I, when I go to church and I come concentrate, give me a place where they give me the music, I can wave my head and tap my feet, things like that. Then, well, and I feel emotionally cool. I say, yeah, the Lord is here. Something like that, you see. And, it's a great warning, my dear friends. So formalism, our forefathers always, the Puritans are always at it. Take any book that Puritans are addressing formalism, you'll be afraid. It will so cast you down. It's a devil. It's the inside killer before things are seen outside. It empties you so that you're only like a tree that has been eaten up by termites. It always requires a wind to bring it down. And so, my dear friend, don't let this happen to us, dear friends. May we take our spiritual life seriously. See the things that are happening. Can I concentrate? Do I have spiritual delight? Do I delight in prayer? Do I have interest in thinking about God? Do I admire Him? Do I really believe in bringing all my troubles to God in prayer? And do I take seriously sins the very moment they start, the very moment they begin? Do they make me anxious? And I cry to God, oh Lord, help me, before they get out of hand and destroy my capacity to worship and my capacity to pray. If we let them go free like that, we'll be the losers. And then we cannot do this. So the Lord says, this is what you should do with verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Watch the words there. From before mine eyes. You see what the Lord is doing? Do it in my presence, he says. Deal with sin in my presence. Regard it as a matter between me and the Lord. Don't merely say, I'm going to merely handle this in such a way that everybody thinks that I'm a nice person. No, I want to go to the Lord. I want to address the matter to him. I want to go and ask him to wash me afresh for Christ's sake and restore spiritual life that I've lost and to renew my spiritual energy. I want him to approve of me. I want him to say, now I'm okay with you. And so do it before me. It's not before men. And so I take away the evil. I do that in my presence, to do evil. Look at verse 17. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. In other words, go back to your duty. The things that were your responsibilities that you neglected, go and take them again. And so repentance, I'm sure all of us know, always includes going back to take things that I know I sinfully got away from doing. I must go back and take them again. There will be an expression of my repentance. And then verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Again, the Lord himself comes in, isn't it? Let us between you and I. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sons be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Say that the scarlet is not as dark. All of them are the wine color. But the crimson is a deep wine color. And so though your sins are that unclean, or even super unclean, you may say, God says, I will deal with you. But the condition is this, verse 19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. If you will listen to me. If you will not harbor that sin and go on in that, then I will bless you and you will eat the good of the land. What does that mean? Friends, it's a happy part of that. I don't know whether, friends, we believe this so strongly. You know, God in his infinite wisdom will deal with every genuinely worshipping, praying Christian. A Christian who's yielded his heart sincerely to the Lord. He will give you whatever he judges to be the best, even in this life. He will determine that. I don't have to determine it. You don't have to determine that. And we are happy with that. You know why? Because we know we are not that wise. We don't choose wisely. And so we leave it with him. He will give you the very best. There was a time C.S. Spurgeon said that because he was a pastor of a large church, many people were always asking, please, can I come for a loan? And C.S. Spurgeon one time said, I think he seemed to have addressed that in probably, at least it's in one of his Sword and Trowel, his time, the Sword and Trowels are still there. He said that, oh, these people don't know that I don't have anything. But if I needed anything, if I truly needed anything, my Father will provide. Friends, it's true. This is why worship, the last part of worship is important, submission. If I do not learn how to submit to the Lord, you'll find it a struggle to believe that God will provide for me everything. If he judges that I need it, and you come to trust his wisdom, you come to trust his kindness, and can he not do that which he wants to do? What is it that will stand in his way? Oh, friends, it's such a liberating thing. It's such a sense of liberty to realize that my God is my Father, and he's undertaking to care for my needs. He's put the burden on himself, and God is ever faithful. It is so comforting to prove it again and again. It is so comforting. And God says that, yes, if you be obedient, and you know the condition, deal with sin. Deal with disobedience, known sin. I know that I'm being disobedient.
I know that I'm being irresponsible in some spiritual duty, and I don't care. I'm not even struggling. I'm not pleading. I'm not crying to God, oh Lord, I'm failing in this. Uphold me. I've just simply shut my ears. I don't care. But of course, if you are willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. I will bless you. Even now, the opposite 20, if he refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And so, the Lord calls us to make a choice. Which way would we go? The last section is actually a kind of a remonstration. God is speaking to the people to awaken them, to arouse them, to take these things seriously. So please, are you following these fundamentals? The fundamental number one says, all of us until we are converted are very ungrateful people towards the Lord. And that ingratitude, it shows itself in rebellion. We don't want to listen to God. I want to go my own way. And so, if I want to go my own way, I show that I'm an ungrateful person. He is the one who supplies my energy. We say that often. When young persons get into the teenage, that's exactly what they are guilty of. They want their parents to provide for everything, but they want to decide what to do. It's not fair, isn't it? So, Daddy, you give me the money, but I will decide what I do with the money. Of course, if I give you the money, that should have a say in what you do with the money, isn't it? But that's how unfair we are. So that's us. And the second point is that, remember that this case is so hopeless. No one can get himself out of this condition. Even if trouble should come, we may only for a time cease to mellow. We will go right back to it. We depend upon the power of the Lord to snatch us and to make us one of the remnant. So in other words, every one of us need that converting grace. The power of the Lord to change me. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash me. And to put a new nature into me. A new heart. A new principle. A new desire. A new inclination. Before I can obey the Lord. However, my life of sin has consequences. If I'm an unbeliever, it has consequences. If I am a Christian and I've taken on a life of disobedience and rebellion, it has consequences too. And this is how God shows them in two chief ways so you see something is wrong. You can't worship, you can't pray. You can't worship genuinely. Your worship becomes a formality, a mere form. You can't really pray real prayers. And if you search your heart, you don't really believe God answers prayer. You don't really believe. You say it. You say it to people. But when you are really troubled, it doesn't occur to you, let me go to the Lord. See, you don't believe in prayer. Because it's gone away. It's taken away, stolen away from your heart. And yet you know, a child of God, when he's in trouble, the thing that comes into his heart first is, I think I can pray about this. I think I can go to the Lord about this. I will spread this. See, the very moment the thought of prayer enters your heart, it quietens your heart. I have a place to go to pour out my heart to the Father and to seek help at His hand. It's so comforting. But if I allow sin to enter in, I know it. Not that sins that we don't know God in mercy, that's not really take away our blessings because of sins we don't know. I know it, and yet I say, oh, it doesn't matter. I am brushing them aside, even though I know God says it is against it. Then I won't be able to worship. Then I won't be able to pray real prayers. And so, that's the consequence. And the Lord is saying, the only way out is to face up with the sin. You know, we say this kind of thing, never brush it under the carpet. That's what we're saying. It's in the church, the same thing. If somebody commits a public sin, does something openly, well, he must face up to that. The person must face up, own up, and after he's gone to the Lord in prayer, he must own up among the Lord's people. I'm sorry, this is what I did. I'm wrong. Until that is done, there's no normalization of things. It's never happened. You don't brush it under the carpet. If we do, God Himself will be against us. We'll be piling up sins, and soon it will overwhelm the church. And you will not be able to deal with any other sin again. That's how churches are ruined often.
The pastor thinks that, oh, okay, we can overlook this one.
Oh, we can overlook that one.
Before you realize you're giving the devil more than a foothold. And he would take 1,000. I'm sure you know. And so we must always face up to sins. And wrongs that are done must be faced up. Now, that's the demonstration. It is what arouses us to take God seriously. In fact, in verse 21, it's so beautiful. Look at how the Lord speaks. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers, God is comparing her past. Oh, look at Israel. It was once a faithful city. Now it's a harlot. Now it has many nations it is trusting. Harlotry stands for when you trust so many things in the Old Testament especially. And so, look at what has happened to Israel now. He used to be so faithful, trusting in the Lord alone. Now, her trust is in all kinds of things. And not only that, judgment used to be in her presence. They were careful to do things fairly, rightly, scripturally, as the Lord has told them. Now, nobody cares. So look at the extremes they've gone. Now there are murderers in their midst, you see. It started with only ignoring faithfulness and things like this. And now murderers dwell there, as I said. You overlook some sins, no will they say, oh, that's what this does. Oh, let's just forget it. And that's what people say. Oh, for peace sake. Well, if it depends on me, if it depends on individual years, but if that principle is disobeyed, it's not for peace sake. It is really to ignore that is to rebel against God's mind. Then, eventually, bigger sins will grow. More proud things will be done. And nobody will be able to deal with that. Another remonstration, verse 12. Thy silver has become dross. Thy wine mixed with water. You see that language? You've lost sincerity. Your silver. A silver is a shiny thing. Now it has all these defects in it. The dross are the defects. There are all these defects in it. Your wine is mixed with water. You don't have pure wine anymore, Israel. You are no longer sincere. You don't have a single heart. Oh, my dear friends, if this should happen to a church, woe unto it. That's what happened to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. You've lost your first love. You know why it is serious? If I lose my first love, it simply means the Lord Jesus Christ alone is not the focus of my life. I'm not living saying my whole purpose in life is to glorify Him and nothing else. Everything I have, everything I do must count for Him, must honor Him, must contribute to something for His honor and name. Friends, let me commend this to you. It's true. If anything I have, if anything I can do, does not count for the Lord, it's vain. It's useless. Friends, it's true. He must have preeminence, says the scripture. All things are given to Him. All things must glorify Him. As a child of God recognizes this. If not anything I have does not honor Him, it is vain. It is worse than vanity. And so, we won't be able to maintain our sincerity. Dear friends, I wish to please, of all things, don't lose your sincerity. Rather, endure anything than lose your sincerity. And Apostle Paul calls it the sincerity of God. In other words, a sincerity that is shown to God. I want the Lord to look at me and say, oh, this man, this woman means what he is doing. His heart is in it. He has no other motive than my glory and honor. All he wants to do is to please me. All he wants to do is to honor me. He doesn't care about anything else. He doesn't have secondary motives or thirdly motives. He has only one motive, the honor of the Lord. My dear friends, are we all like this? Do we all have our sincerity intact? Sincerity is given to us as conversion. The time, you know, without sincerity, you never truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your heart to be so divided, you never trust Him. Part of you say, yes, I believe He died for sin. Part of you say, well, I think I'm a nice person, or I can go on without Him. You don't say it with your lips. Sincerity is given to us at conversion. That's when, in Acts chapter 2, when the Christians were described as having singleness of heart. Sincerity is given to us at conversion.
dear friends? Do we all have our sincerity intact? And God says, thy silver, once you were sincere, now it's all become defected. Thy wine mixed with water, thy princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. It is so sad, isn't it? Your leaders have become sin lovers. They don't grieve over sin. They don't care. If we should have a church where the officers can easily cause sin and lie, think, oh, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. Woe unto that church. That church is dead already. It's no longer, sin will no longer be a church. It will be something else. They have become rebellious. So that when God says it's a sin, they say, okay, it's a small matter. Now your leaders have all become corrupted. Oh, and look at something that is so applicable to Ghana. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. Everybody wants money. Everybody wants something given him before even he does his duty. What a shame, my dear friends. I really hope nobody's like that here, especially if I'm a public worker. I don't know how many public workers are here, but I don't want to do my duty unless somebody bribes me. He's at the office, it's his duty to really pass on that file to the next office. Unless you know the term they use, unless you put a weight. Do you use that to sing a cry here? There has to be a weight. Otherwise, the file is too light. So put a weight on that to give you some heaviness before it can pass to the next office. Oh dear, this is so sad, but shameful. For everyone loveth gifts. Everybody wants to be given. You know, gifts in the Bible, especially Old Testament, has to do with bribes. Everybody loves gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. They don't care about those who need this care. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. These people the Lord calls my enemies. Can you imagine that? He said they are mine enemies. And then 25 to the end, the Lord mentions two things he would do once again. One is gracious, the other is judgment. So the gracious one first. And once again, look at what he himself would do. Please. If charismatic churches remember these things and taught it, everything would change overnight. If they knew that sin must always be dealt with before the Lord, otherwise no blessing, then people would have lived so rightly, isn't it? Look at the Lord, what he would do to restore. 25 to 27, this is the positive, gracious part. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross. Remember we met that dross in verse 22. And purge away thy dross, and take away thy tin. The tin is a thing that defiles. So you see, if the Lord will bless me, the first thing he would deal with is my sin. Please, this is so fundamental. If the Lord would truly bless me, a blessing we call blessing, special blessing. Not the kind that anybody, we call it God's mercy, his praise over all his creation. Everybody, for the just and unjust, the Lord Jesus Christ said. But those ones that he deliberately gives us a blessing from his hand will never be granted me until I've dealt with sin. It's a fundamental teaching. It's quite strange that we can forget this. And the Lord will do this. Verse 26. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. See, the name they lost in verse 21, the Lord says, I will restore that. It is I who will work this out. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. It is the Lord himself who will do this. It is this people's part to go to cry to him. Friends, you see, we say this kind of thing. If any church becomes a bad place, the starting point is never administrative, not even preaching. The starting point is always repentance. They must see what they have done wrong, the things they've left behind, the formality they've fallen into, and repent and go to the Lord. This is the repeated teaching of the word. In Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus Christ said that the church in Ephesus have lost their first love, what was the first instruction? Return to that love,
Go back to it. Otherwise, I will come and remove the candlestick from its place. It's not administrative, but the administrative part will come if there has been an administrative negligence. That will come. It is not really preaching. Nowadays, we're going to preach a Bible more. By all means, that will come. But the starting point always is, let us go to the Lord and repent and weep before Him. The pastor leading it, the officers taking the lead, as Joel chapter 2 says. It is the leaders that go first, weeping before the Lord. We have shamed the cause. We have failed to really represent the Lord's interest. And then the Lord will hear. And then He will give grace for the other things to be corrected. Otherwise, it's hopeless. We should never forget that, dear friends. Even some churches forget this. If things are not going right, the first step is self-examination. Are we sinning? Are we disobeying the Lord? Are we neglecting a duty? Are there something that we should be doing? As a church, have we been handling disobediences and perhaps open acts of disobedience in the way the Bible is telling us? Have we been doing that? If no, that's where we begin. We go to the Lord in repentance, and then God will respond to us. And He will come to us in mercy for Christ's sake. And He will deal with us, and He will purge our sins and renew the things that were lost. The most encouraging thing in the Christian life is that God says, what the locusts have eaten, I'm able to restore it. God said in Joel, He's able to restore all that. So, you know, if we will go to the Lord in repentance, resting our hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ afresh, the Lord is able to bring back everything we lost. We should never forget. These are fundamental lessons. May the Lord keep them written on our hearts and minds so we never err in this thing. Otherwise, we will never know where to go when things are bad. And then there's the opposite. There's a group that I will do this to them, but others, remember in verse 20, He warned about those who will still be, who will refuse and not listen. It's those who will refuse and not listen are those that He addresses now in verse 28. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the law shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks. The oaks, where we call them groves, where these oaks are planted, and they became places of idolatry. And so because the oak was it's a tree that can really stay for several years, they say it can be there for over 100 years, they became objects of idolatry. And so, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired. There's something so deeply sad in this. Watch it, please. Follow carefully. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired. And ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen, the garden groves where they had these oaks there. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. So you become drier and drier. You will be like that oak yourself, no blessing, nothing so warm and of the kindness of the Lord in your lives. Verse 31. And the strong shall be as tow. Tow is something that burns very quickly. And the maker of it as a spark. So the one that the Lord is, anybody who's been a contributor to this disobedience, I will turn some to be tow and the other will become like a spark. So it's like a fuel and fire. I will turn some to be fuel and I will turn others to be like fire, and I'll bring them together. That's what the Lord is saying. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. You know what is sad there? The Lord is saying this. These that are mine enemies, because they will not repent, because they will not grieve over their sins, this is what would happen. First, I will bring them to a point where they see the emptiness of what they are doing, the kind of empty worship they were engaged in, their idolatry. I'll bring them to see its vanity, and yet they will not be able to stop. I think it's so sad. Have you not heard people like that? They can see so vividly. I'm sure all of us, I'm sorry that maybe when I mention it, specific names will come to your mind. But you may have heard in the news where one of the former politicians, certainly we were told that he had a whole number of property. You may have heard that unbelieving amount of property. And this is my wife was telling me, and I told her that
People don't know that God punishes covetous people with discontentment. They want more, and they can see that the more they add up, it doesn't add anything to their happiness, yet they don't stop. They can't stop. I think it's a painful punishment. It's like, you know, somebody who drinks, and he knows that this drink is killing him. And he knows, my problem, he tells me, you know, my problem is this drink. And yet the next time, get me another glass. You see it's wrecking you, but you can't stop. My dear friend, this is so painful, dear friends. If you harden yourself against God, that's what happens. You know, God punishes in various ways. We fear Him. God punishes in various ways. He can let the very sin you loved become a punishment. He allows me to go on doing it. And even when I've gotten to a point, at first it will become enjoyable. And then soon, even that dirty joy will vanish from it. And yet you can't stop. You keep going. You keep going. And you know, this is hopeless. This is hopeless. Why am I doing this? And yet you are doing it. That's how sad it is. And those that God calls His enemies, that's what I'm going to do to them. I'm going to give them over. Romans chapter 1. Give them over to their lusts. And they will go on. And will not be able to, even when they know it brings them nothing. Don't fall into that, dear friends. If we are Christians, God may let that happen only for a time, in order to bring me to a sharp repentance. That one day, I may almost collapse before the Lord and say, oh Lord, I am a hopeless case. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. I know all these things are foolish and I can't stop them. And then if I call upon Him in all sincerity, look into Christ afresh, He will come with almighty power. It will be like a reconversion. It's as if you are being if you're a child of God, you are not being converted again. But that's what it will feel like. Because the Lord will have to come with such a power to break loose the shackles, to set our hearts free. But let's not get to that extent, because it's so grievous, it's so tiring, it wears you off, and it's so frightening. There's a better portion. May we face up to our sins, dear friends. When the sins have just begun, please, may we not let them grow. May we not let them become tough and almost irresistible. Then if I'm a child of God, because He loves me so much in Christ, you have to come in almighty power to subdue me. Sometimes He may let me go through very painful experience to strip off the pride. Very painful, hurting, even physically, materially hurting situation to shake me to my senses so I may cry to Him afresh so He may restore me. Because He loves me too much, He wouldn't let me perish in my sins. Oh, may the Lord have mercy upon us and have the grace to repent quickly before things become too hard, too tough to deal with. May the Lord help us, so friends.